Okay, well, Leviticus chapter 20. In many ways, this chapter is a review of other things we've already covered in Leviticus. We've already seen all of these offenses before, I think, in earlier chapters. What we see in chapter 20, what seems to be new here, is the judicial process for how to respond, how the civil court system should respond to some of these particular sins, these violations of God's holiness, which have been outlined earlier in the book of Leviticus. Sentences for these various crimes are laid out in this chapter, together with how to execute justice for these crimes. Now, there are two ways that I see that this chapter can be applied. First is at the literal level. It is talking about a system of civil justice that existed at a particular time and place. Secondarily, chapter 20 can be applied figuratively to teach a larger spiritual truth. And that is the truth that the wages of sin is death. All ultimately deserve death according to God's justice. And therefore, the only way to be made right with God is for the substitute death of Jesus, who took our place, took the wrath of God upon himself, in order that we may be forgiven of our sins, all of which warrant death in God's court of justice. So I believe that Leviticus 20, what is emphasized here is the literal side of the civil justice side. I also believe that the application of civil justice using Old Testament law is generally less understood in our culture and could stand more exegesis. So I'm going to focus more on that side this morning. And I also believe that since we have people in our congregation whose vocation it is to administer justice in the civil government, I want to make sure that it is well understood that God's word does have principles which can be applied in civil government today, that you're not left you're not left in the dark in the process of civil justice even today. God still speaks to us. However, the second and spiritual application of Leviticus 20 applies more generally to all of us. Even though I may not give it as much time in this sermon, please don't interpret that to mean that I think it's unimportant. I'll try to touch on that. But maybe even if I'm not balanced between these two things this morning, perhaps in your mind you can recognize that there is a balance and that the gospel is important. I may not just spend as much time as you might want me to on that, but again, my reason is that I think that the literal side is less understood, so I want to take more time there. Let's begin then by looking closely at the wording of the first few verses of Leviticus 20 and identifying some patterns that relate to criminal justice. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now you shall say to the children of Israel, each and every one of the house of Israel or of the visitor status visiting in Israel, who allocates some of his offspring to Moloch, shall surely die. It is the land, it is the people of the land who shall heap him over with stone." Moloch, of course, we've that has already been introduced in the last chapter, 19, was an idol that was worshipped by Canaanites and has some similar characteristics to a demonic god practice also by some other pagan cultures outside of Canaan. And worship practices of the pagans to this particular god Moloch was to apparently earlier on in history it would be to there would be a statue of a man of this god in a human shape with a calf head and horns, and they would light a fire under that statue, and that's kind of the central symbol of that pagan worship practice. And at some points in history, it seems like earlier on, like the Mosaic time, the practice was simply to take your children and waft them over the smoke coming over the fire, out from that fire over that idol. And it was a ceremony of dedicating your children to Moloch. Moloch means the king. So he's, the Lord, the king, and it was an action of dedicating your children to the king and recognizing him as the sovereign in your life rather than the one true God. Later on, they would actually set the children down on the idol and burn them to death. This is the immediate context of what we're talking about here. He who allocates some of his offspring to Moloch. Now the phrase, he shall surely be put to death, or shall surely die, this is the first time that we see this phrase in Leviticus. And this phrase appears 7 times in this chapter. So it's a key phrase for this chapter and for understanding what this chapter is about. And the 7 times in this chapter comprise 1/6 of the times in the whole Old Testament that this phrase occurs. So it's a key passage regarding capital punishment for the whole Old Testament as well. If we look at all 40 instances of this phrase throughout the Old Testament, counting both the third person singular and plural and second person iterations of this. He shall be put to death, she shall be put to death, they shall be put to death, you shall be put to death, surely be put to death, mut, yamut. I count 10 capital offenses that use this particular phrase, okay? Now, there are other words in the Old Testament that speak of putting a person to death. I'm just focusing on this one particular phrase, mut, yamut, okay? There are a few of them that I have listed on number 1 that seem to be a sentence directly from God, which God directly will execute if it is broken. And we see that in the Garden of Eden. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. All the rest are set in the context of human justice, courts of justice. The number 2 would be maybe you could frame it as treason, and I lumped together a number of things there, and some people might separate them into multiples, but they were all. Basically, the ruler or the king laid down a command, and if you disobey that command, that ruler or king would put you to death. And we see that in both secular settings as well as in in Israel. I'm going to have to speed through this in order to get through the whole chapter in one sermon. So I'm going to keep moving. Murder was another one that's a little more obvious and easy to see. The Number four, the assault of parents. Physical assault, his striking a parent in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 20, it's verbal assault, cursing your parents. She'll surely die, it says in verse 9. Man-stealing was another, kidnapping was an offense for which this particular phrase, shall surely die, is handed down. Sorcery is another one. Sacrificing children to idols. We just read that in verse 2 of this chapter. Working on the Sabbath day, regular work on the Sabbath day, violating, profaning the Sabbath. That death sentence, he shall surely die, is handed down in Exodus 31 and Numbers 15. And then adultery, a number of cases of sexual sins are listed here in Leviticus chapter 20 with this sentence, he shall surely die, or they shall surely be put to death. And then finally, number 10, blaspheming the name of the Lord. That's in Leviticus 24 and Numbers 26. For all of these, except for number 1 and number 5, man-stealing, stoning is specifically set out as the method of putting these people to death. Achan was punished by stoning. An ox that was repeatedly goring people and not restrained by its owner was put to death by stoning. The child who struck and killed his parents would be put to death by stoning. The practice of sorcery, put to death by stoning. Sacrificing children to idols, we just read in verse 2, put to death by stoning. Those who violated the Sabbath day, the flagrant violations, were put to death by stoning. And several of the cases of adultery, also by stoning and blasphemy. In the Old Testament system, nobody was stoned to death without multiple witnesses and a full trial. I'm not saying that it didn't happen outside of the justice system. It did happen at times. But what God commands, if you look at the whole system, God commands that there should be multiple witnesses and a full trial before a capital punishment like this. And it was the witnesses who were to throw the first stones. But we see here in Leviticus 20 that all of the men in the community were called to join in putting this person to death. The passage emphasizes that the sentence of stoning had to be carried out by everyone. And I believe that was so that everyone could see the horror of dying in unrepentant sin and not push that off on somebody who would do it quietly and outside of your sight. It needed to be, the horror of dying in unrepentant sin needed to be seen. God's people, God called his people to personally affirm the wrongness of sin and the justice of God, to personally affirm that by throwing the stones. Now, at the same time, they had to be very sure of their accusations. They had to be very certain of their sentence, especially the witnesses, because the sentence for the crime would automatically be executed upon the accuser if the accused were not found guilty in court. For instance, if I saw Dr. Zachary putting a child into an MRI machine, and he was trying to diagnose an illness, but I thought he was doing some kind of a pagan worship practice to a Moloch type, And I brought him to court, accused him of offering children to Moloch, and it turned out, it was, you know, proved in court that he was actually doing a medical procedure to help a child. He wasn't offering them to idols. Well, then I would be the one that would have to be stoned, because I brought a false accusation against him. That is the manner of biblical justice. And so you could not, it was crazy to bring up a false charge, because you run the risk of getting stoned yourself. The risk, the stakes are high. You have to be sure. I also find it interesting the correlation between these capital crimes and the Ten Commandments. And it's actually a correlation that seems to be in a somewhat decreasing order. Blanket death penalties for the first six commandments. Death penalties for the more aggravated versions of the seventh and eighth commandments. And no surely die penalty for breaking the last two commandments. Perhaps one reason for that no death penalty is assigned specifically against false witnesses is this concept that it should receive whatever the penalty is that you're trying to get the person you're accusing to be put under. So it would vary according to the circumstances. I believe that this formula, surely be put to death, was a way that God instructed judges during Bible times as to what crimes should receive a death penalty or were worthy of a death penalty. Some reasons that I think this include that the petty crimes are not listed on this surely die sentence list in Leviticus 20. There's no capital punishment for a thought-oriented sin of coveting. You can't prove that in court. Kings and rulers were the ones who consistently used this formula to set penalties for specific crimes. And it's also used to describe judicial processes apart from God's law. So it's not just describing God's ultimate justice. It's used to describe a number of different kinds of courts, some of them having nothing to do with God. The only three instances where this phrase occurs where God is the one threatening to kill the person rather than the state are all where there's no higher human authority to execute the offender. In the case of Adam, there's no other human to execute him. Genesis 20, King Abimelech is the top dog in his nation. There's nobody that's gonna to hold him accountable besides God. And 2 Kings 1, King Ahaziah was in a similar situation. And the method of punishment for these crimes was stoning, which is a human action. And stoning is not called for outside of this set of capital crimes, the 10 that I listed. Furthermore, God's cutting off of the person to be executed is listed in Leviticus 20 as a separate action from the stoning in a couple of places. And finally, let's see, where am I here? There we are. Finally, God provides instruction for civil magistrates concerning diminishing this particular sentence or not diminishing it in certain cases. Leviticus 27, no person under the ban shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death, which indicates that there could be some crimes which could be judged worthy of death, but which could have the sentence reduced in some way. We also see in Numbers 35, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who's guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Again, this is obviously an instruction given to a judge, assuming that this is in the sphere of authority of the judge. And the concept of a ransom for a life is introduced there. Proverbs 13:8 suggests that that ransom could be money, a financial fine imposed instead of the life taken. It was an option. It appears to be an option in the biblical justice system, in the system of justice that we see in the Mosaic Law. At the spiritual level, this is good news because it tells us of the gospel of God's grace. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. There is the possibility of a ransom for your life in the case of sins worthy of death. And in the case of, at the ultimate spiritual level, since all of us have committed sins against God, all of us are worthy of death according to God's system of justice, and therefore we can only be saved by the substitute of a ransom, Jesus giving himself as our ransom, taking on the punishment of death, not only physical death, but the spiritual, eternal death, and taking that on our behalf, that we may live, we may be given life as a gift. At the civil level, we also see do I have another slide on that? No. Well, that's kind of related there. Even at the civil level, I think the civil magistrate can lift a death sentence or give a lighter sentence if the criminal repents, and yet not lift or lighten a sentence for a hardened criminal who shows no evidence that he will change. And I believe this is a way of mirroring God's own character in the application of civil justice. God does condemn some people to hell. God does not condemn other people to hell. In God's system of justice, there is a place for mercy, but it doesn't apply to everyone. And there are certain circumstances that God chooses one instead of the other. Dr. Phil Kaiser, who wrote, I think, a good paper on capital punishment that deals with this particular issue of how broadly to apply capital punishment. He puts it this way: these crimes are so heinous that they deserve death in God's eyes. Yet, God is more interested in repentance and restoration than he is in the death of the sinner. Capital punishment maximum penalties were given to provide incentive to a criminal that he should turn from his ways and live. And here he cites Ezekiel 33. Seems like in my notes I had a, hang on a second, let me just, I'll just read that. I'm not sure. I thought I had it written out in my notes, but Ezekiel 33, this is God speaking, when God says to the wicked, you shall surely die if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he's stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die, and none of his sins which he's committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, and he shall, and here's the opposite of that, surely die, surely live. Here is a place where it appears God uses the you shall surely die as a threat, and it is a true threat because the death would be deserved, it would be fair, it would be just, and yet God uses that to wake a sinner up. And to realize the consequences of rebellion against God, And God can use that as an incentive for someone to turn to a reconciled relationship with God, repent of their sin. And then God has the ability to justly say, he shall surely live, instead of he shall surely die. The next verses here. I myself will allocate my face by that male. Turn him, cut him off from the midst of his people, because he has allocated some of his offspring to Molech, resulting in making my holiness unclean and in defiling my holy name. So in addition to stoning the idolater to death, God promises a parallel punishment in the spiritual realm. And there's a play on words here that doesn't come through real well in English. The word gives, he who gives his offspring to Molech in verse 2 is the same Hebrew word translated set, I will give or set my face against him. So the rebellion of the rebel against God is paralleled by God turning against that rebel to pour out his wrath on him, cut off his relationship with him, remove him from the blessings of the people of God. Because anyone who has experienced the kindness of God, and we see verses about this in the Old, in the New Testament, experiences the kindness of God and then turns around and offers his children in the service of another god, is insulting God intensely. God is justly offended. When you who know Jesus don't act like you care who your children worship, it's a testimony to the world that Jesus is not enough for you and you're looking for a better God. To take no special pains to see to it that your children worship God is as much to say that God isn't very special. It profanes his name among the nations. Brothers and sisters, not only should we be assiduous to avoid giving our worship to any other person or thing besides Jesus, we should be just as careful to give our children over to God. That's why we dedicate or baptize our children when they're little. It's why we teach them diligently in our homes. It's why we pray for them to grow up to become men and women of God. They are part of God's reputation. Our children are part of, the children of the church are part of God's reputation in the world. And God is very jealous about his children and their children. And God is very jealous about his reputation in the world. One of my daughters was telling me about one of their Mormon friends that gets up at 5 in the morning in order to spend 2 hours in religious instruction every day. The Mormons have apparently, that Mormon family anyway, has apparently latched on to an important principle. I'm not saying everybody has to wake their children up at 5 in the morning, but the one who educates their children is the one who wins the day. We must be ever so careful what our children are learning and who they're learning it from. Don't offer your children to Moloch, either actively or passively. Instead, actively offer your children to the one true God, to Jesus. And if some of the people of the land actually hide their eyes from that man, verse 4, when he allocates some of his offspring to Molech, failing to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against or by that man and his family, and I will cut him off along with, I'll cut him off along with all those who practice prostitution after him to prostitute themselves after Molech from the midst of their people. You see, there's by failing to execute one idol worshiper, that idol worshiper gains followers. And when God intervenes later on, because the community didn't punish that one idol worshiper, there's now not only that one idol worshiper, but followers. And it is becomes plural, their people instead of his people. Failure to intervene results in the problems of sin getting worse and God having to judge more people. Just as a community was to participate in the execution of a criminal, so also the community was to participate in policing itself. There were no police in the Mosaic economy. Police became necessary in a population which doesn't know what's right and which doesn't care enough to stop and prosecute what's wrong. Whether or not you have police officers, God says it's the responsibility of his people to challenge sin and not let evil proliferate. It's the responsibility of God's people to challenge sin and not let evil proliferate. And we see that in Matthew 18 with Jesus' instructions. Someone offends you, go to them and start that process, challenging sin. That's why God made Old Testament believers listen to the law being read regularly. That's why God made every king copy down the Bible for himself so that he'd know what God says. Today we can buy our own copies of the Bible. We don't have to hand copy them, but we need to read them so that we too know right from wrong, so that we can challenge sin. We have to be equipped to be able to challenge sin. It's also why God required the people to be active in self-regulation. Do something about your neighbor who's sacrificing his children to Moloch. Don't let him get away with it. I'm not talking about anonymous phone tips either. That's unbiblical because it's not two or more witnesses and it doesn't allow the accused to face his accuser. But in our society, we do have laws on the books, and you can file, if you see a violation of a law that's on the books, you can file a report with the police department. And if you get called up for jury duty to try one of those cases, don't avoid that duty. It's part of your Christian duty. And if you get on a jury that's assigned to a case where you become certain before God that that person's worthy of death, then you're doing the very thing God commands of his people here in Leviticus 20. Don't hide your eyes from that man who has done the crime worthy of death. Throw the stones. On the other hand, if you see someone doing something in Leviticus 20 that says that that's worthy of death, but the state you're living in has no law against it, you obviously can't prosecute that person through the civil government. But you can personally confront them with the fact that it is a sin. Again, the Matthew 18 process. Exhort them to obey God, their creator, in that area. Point out the spiritual consequences, which God outlines in Leviticus 20. If they're a member of a church and they don't respond with repentance after appropriate exhortations from you, other witnesses, and the church, then there can be, the church can practice excommunication to raise the stakes with that person, help them see the seriousness of their sin. They can be, there can also be similar discipline processes in your home or in a business that you own. And we've talked about some of the ways that we can do that in our homes and businesses in the past. I don't have time to get into that now this morning. One extreme that I would caution against, however, is the extreme of delighting in getting in people in trouble, tattletaling, trying to get people punished more than they deserve. We're not talking about that. We're talking about conforming our ideas of justice to God's word on the subject and living lives that exemplify the character of God in his justice and in his mercy, not neglecting justice, not neglecting mercy, holding them together. Can there be justice in a state which does not prosecute justice according to the rules we see in Leviticus 20? Can there be justice? Verses 4 and 5 say yes. If you don't deal with that criminal, God will. But when God steps in, it's not going to be just the criminal. It's going to be everyone that criminal influences since he's been allowed to live. surely it would be more merciful for you to intervene with the criminal before his influence extends to his whole family. When a human justice system cuts off a person, it's excommunication from the church, banishment from the family or the country. But when God cuts off a person, it's final, banishment from the land of the living. When citizens don't act, God's punishments get worse and more severe. When the sentence against an evil man is not carried out quickly, says Ecclesiastes, then the hearts of the sons of men are given fully over to do evil. I believe that the first few commandments of the Ten Commandments are ignored, the more justice and integrity are going to evaporate from the justice system, because justice and truth are necessarily tied to a belief in the one true God. Without God, there's no basis for absolute truth and no basis for regulatory justice. And so what I pray for is a revival where the majority of the people in our country will repent of their rebellion against God and will acknowledge him as the foundation of truth and justice. Now, Romans 13 tells us that the governing authority bears the sword. I believe that the case can be made, therefore, that God has given civil government the authority to execute criminals as part of its justice system. God has not given that authority to the church. God has not given that authority to the family. You can't kill people. Only the governing authority can, if it does so in a way that's consistent with God's justice. Yet Christians disagree on how many of the Ten Commandments, if any, should warrant the death penalty. And I want to just lay out kind of a spectrum of positions and say it is not my intention to convince you of any one point on the spectrum, except for one to rule out. But just, help you recognize there is a spectrum of opinions on how and whether death penalty should be applied in justice today. And I'll tell you where I fall on the spectrum and basically say this is not our church has not taken a position on this. And it's something that you will need to study for yourself. So on one end of the spectrum would be the Nazi, and many, we see in many non-Christian governments, is they say the state has absolute authority over life and death, and the state can decide to kill anybody they want. It's their prerogative. I believe we can rule that out as a non-Christian philosophy of justice. The state is not the ultimate authority or owner of your life. I believe as Christians we can rule that out. All the rest, however, are positions that Christians have held and do hold. Let's see. I changed the order of these from the way I have them in my notes. The Puritans who founded the colony of Massachusetts saw themselves as the new Israel, starting a new nation, and they applied the Mosaic law very literally, with death sentences for idolatry and witchcraft and Sabbath breaking. This was also the position of many of the Protestant reformers when they were reforming the governments of their countries. Speaking for myself, I would like to try going back to that, but for most people in our age, we're so accustomed to the people violating these commandments that we can't imagine imposing a death sentence for them. And it certainly is hard to imagine even for someone like myself who remembers when it was illegal for stores to be open on Sunday. I'm trying to follow the order that you see on the screen. A more common position among evangelicals today is that murder is the only crime worthy of a death sentence. And the equity of a death for a death is much easier to see. And another part of the philosophy behind using a death penalty is the belief that it's merciful to victims to kill a hardened criminal and stop his evil from spreading to harm to more people. The alternative of taxing victims to pay for the criminal to spend the rest of his life getting free room and board in a penitentiary is also hard to justify. Neil Maiman, who spoke a year or two ago, we participated in promoting him, had a position that the judicial law was part of the ceremonial law, and that it, together with the ceremonial law, expired. And so civil magistrates are left today to use whatever wisdom is conventional. Many Christians say no. None of the Ten Commandments should ever warrant death penalty. Joel McDermott, R.J. Rushdoony's son-in-law, who's carrying on the website Their American Vision, recently blogged this: "With the change in temple priesthood and land administration, comes a transfer of the seat of government from the earthly land to the heavenly throne of Christ. God's consuming fire is no longer on earth in an altar. It was removed, and thus the same principle of apostasy can be declared in the New Testament. But the sanctions no longer by earthly civil government. It's now from the throne of Christ, and so civil government has no longer authority to impose death." And it's easy to see that prolonging the life of a criminal would be merciful, would give him time and opportunity to repent. And of course, Jesus will be more just in his judgment than any human court could ever be. The Roman Catholic Church in times past has operated up at the top of the scale. Nowadays, they seem to be down at the bottom of the scale. Christians are all over the map here. I would say that when I started studying this, I was probably at number two. And now Phil Kaiser has ratcheted me down a notch. to see more of the, and actually Amos was also influential with this and helping me see more of the margin for grace that exists in the law. And again, I don't have time to go into that as much, but I believe there is margin for grace, even in the Mosaic law. Before wrapping up this, I'll just say, so please study this for yourself. If you are going to be in a position of civil government, you obviously need to come to a conviction on it. Even if you're not, you're going to be voting for voting for people in government, lawmakers. And you're going to, there may even be votes that are put out that have some bearing on capital punishment. And we all need to come to a position on this. Before wrapping up the chapter, I'll just quickly mention two other areas of criminal behavior addressed in chapter 20, and that's sorcery and adultery. With sorcery, we see in verse 6, the person who pays attention to mediums and wizards to prostitute themselves after them. And here it's a spiritual prostitution. Instead of being faithful to God as your God, it is now relating to another God, another idol. That's what it's a picture of. I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from the midst of the people. And we already looked at sorcery in chapter 19, establishing communication with the spirit world apart from Jesus and the Holy Spirit is a form of having other gods before him. It's idolatrous. It's breaking covenant with God. And it is it's parallel to giving your children to Moloch. The punishment is similar as well. In verse 27, the instructions given to stone mediums and wizards, which is what the civil government was supposed to do. And then God adds to that his spiritual punishment. I will cut them off. I believe the context here indicates by ellipsis that as it was with the Moloch worshipers, so it should be with the spiritists. If God's people don't act through civil government to end such practices in their land, God himself will step in to punish the sin in an even more severe way than the civil government would. Another class of violations has to do with adultery. And since I've dealt in some depth with adultery already in chapter 18, let me just only touch on it in terms of the civil penalties that are listed in Leviticus 20. Okay, verses 11 and following, the death sentence is immediately instituted for marrying someone of direct lineal descent, your mother, your daughter, or granddaughter. That's all in Leviticus 20. As the degree of family relationship lessened and the punishment lessened, such that marriage to an aunt or sister was not immediately punishable by death, that is, if they were not married, they would be punishable by death if they were married, the punishment was nevertheless severe, because not only would they be cursed and childless. So not only does their family line die out due to childlessness or lack of a legitimate heir, they're also sent away from family and friends to live in a foreign land under God's curse. It's interesting that even today, the laws of nations with a Christian influence reflect a similar progression of severity of punishment based on degree of family relationship. At the next degree out of relatives, do I have another slide? Yes. There's no biblical prohibition against marrying. Under God's law in Old Testament Israel, you can marry a cousin or any other relative more distant than a cousin. Nowadays, human DNA has degenerated to the point that when cousins get married, they're much more likely to produce children with birth defects. So Kansas has decided to make it illegal. So a number of other states, but you can go to other states and marry a cousin and then move into Kansas and you don't have to annul the marriage. Don't recommend that, but marriage in Kansas, marriage to a first cousin once removed is still legal in Kansas. For other forms of adultery, though, outside of family, God set the penalty in Leviticus 20 is death. One of the things to note about the Mosaic justice system is that adultery tends to be a more private sin, so it's hard to get two or more witnesses. And that's and for that reason, it was not it didn't commonly end up in court. I believe that the woman caught in adultery in John 8 got off in some of these technicalities, and there's a lot to unpack, a lot of stuff going on in John 8, and I don't have time to unpack that now. But if people knew that they were risking their life to accuse. If they were risking their life to commit adultery, if they were found out, if it could be proved in court, they could be put to death, adultery would be a lot less common, and it would certainly be a less flagrantly practiced sin than it is today. Of course, at our time and place, our Kansas Supreme Court justices will not uphold the death sentence even for aggravated cases of rape and murder. So, our civil government won't punish that with death. And so nobody else has a right to do that either. You know, the fellow that murdered the abortionist didn't have a right to do that. He's not the state. he is a private person. And so those who have violated some of these, these capital, biblical capital crimes will live here in our day and age. But God still has a calling on their life. God still calls them for as long as he grants them to live on this earth to stop the sinful behavior and to ask Jesus to forgive them and to make restitution with those who've been damaged or have become vulnerable through their sin and move forward with a life that honors God. That's what God still calls every sinner to do, even those condemned with a death sentence by the justice system we see in Leviticus. God still, no matter what the sentencing is, if you can separate yourself from the whole controversy of whether or not there should be capital punishment, God still calls everyone to that first application that I the figurative application that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon to Leviticus 20, and that is to repent, confess it as sin, ask for forgiveness, and they will be forgiven. That person will surely live, God says. So the conclusion at the beginning of kind of the first paragraph, and then it also occurs again at the end of this chapter, cause yourselves to be holy and become holy ones. Become a holy people, saints. Because I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who is making you holy. And verse 26, you must be saints to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I separated you from the nations in order that you would belong to me. Notice the three components here of holiness. One is dedicating yourself to God instead of to anyone else. Be saints to me. That is the command to us, to dedicate yourself exclusively to God, looking to him alone. The second one is obey God's commands. Keep my statutes and do them. That's a command. We are to obey God's commands to the fullest extent that we can out of dedication to him, because we are his people. We live under his jurisdiction. We recognize him as our Lord, so we do what he says. And then notice the third one, being acted upon by God as he chooses to dedicate himself to you and make you special to him. It's reciprocal. And he actually, as we look at the book of Romans, is the initiator of this reciprocal process. He's the one that starts it going, who calls you holy to begin with, and you respond by dedicating yourself to him as a saint and obeying him. But God says, I am the one who makes you holy. I separated you in order that you belong to me. We see this is the way of salvation even in the New Testament. When we trust Jesus as Savior and as Lord, we dedicate ourselves to him and obey him. And he at the same time loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he fills us with his Holy Spirit and sanctifies us. This then ties back to the whole principle of holiness to God that we have been seeing throughout this latter section of Leviticus. You are to be God's holy ones. And he is making you holy. Asked